Just want to say welcome to everybody. Our hope, our prayer, our expectation is for you to meet with God today. My name is Kerry Wiesen. I get to serve as one of the pastoral residents here at the Brook. If you haven't heard this yet, maybe this is one of your first Sundays joining us. Our lead pastor, As of June 1st, took a three-month sabbatical, and the church family is in full support of that. I can tell you, from having an inside look at Pastor Eric's life and Erica, they work so hard, and that pastoral ministry is often around the clock, and it's through the weekends, as you know. For them to have a time where they can cut away and rest, which is what sabbatical means, is hugely transformational. And I am so grateful for a church family that is so much in support of that. And I want you to know that for them, this is more than taking some extra naps, which it probably will include. But it's also spiritual rest, which comes from connecting with God. Just having more space to connect with God. So I'd like to challenge us as a church family to be covering this family in prayer throughout this 3 months. That it would be true rest. That they'd be connecting and hearing from God. And I look forward to how transformational it will be. Well, I've been really looking forward to opening up the Word with my church family this week. And it just so happens that I came down with laryngitis in the process. Only God used it in my heart in a cool way. Because every time I would hear my voice crack, and I'd be reminded of junior high school and high school years, He used it to remind me, my voice may fail, but His voice does not. And this morning, I'm holding on to the fact. My voice may break. His voice never does. And we are here to hear God's voice. And He speaks through His Word, which is alive. So this morning, we are going to tune our ears to hear from Him. He speaks to us through His Word. Kind of funny thing happened to me several years back. I think I inadvertently helped write a business textbook. And it's funny because in terms of business savviness, I know absolutely nothing. I have zero background and zero training. But I was in seminary, I was looking for a side job, and there were some work-study positions open. So I applied for it, and they decided to slot me into the business department of the undergraduate school. I thought, okay, well, I don't know anything, but typically work-studies will make copies and prepare presentations for the professors and grade papers, but not the content, like, did the student answer A or B or C? So you don't really need to know anything. So I thought, okay, we're good. Let's go. Then the professor came to me and said he was writing a textbook. And he asked me to look up the subjects of the chapters, look up articles, and write the chapters. He said, okay, I mean, I can look up an article and write. I really don't know anything. So we worked together on it for a while. He sent it to the publisher. The publisher sent it back and said, you need to rewrite a few of these sections, which makes sense. So I know that he did rewrite it, parts of it. He sent it back, and then he moved to a different college to be a professor. So to this day, I actually don't know how much he rewrote over my words. And so to this day, it kind of leads me to second guess textbooks. Like, who wrote this thing? Did some seminary student who knows absolutely nothing help write this? However, one day, I was researching for a chapter. And I am looking at a business article, and I came across the word evangelist. And I thought, yes, that's a word that I know. I'm a seminary student. I've seen this word before. Let's go. It was a secular business article. And so I came to find out this is a technical term used in the business field to describe a representative of a product. And this person is, they love so much what they've experienced that they want to share it with the people around them. And in businesses love this because you don't have to pay this person. They do it simply because they want those around them to experience what they've experienced. And the people around them trust them because I don't know about you, but when I see a professional athlete telling me to drink Pepsi, I don't trust that person. They were paid to tell me to drink Pepsi. But someone in your life who comes up to you and says, hey, this has been so good to me. I just want you to have it too. I trust that person. And so it leads me to think, in a business sense, what am I an evangelist for? In terms of the business technical use of the term. And for me, it's got to be Aldi. For my wife and I, we're kind of teased by our extended family because of how much Aldi comes up in conversation. So we'll go to family gatherings and we're eating something really good. And inevitably, Lisa or I will say, oh, you know Aldi has the same thing. Tastes just as good. Way cheaper. Or someone in the family will say, I'm thinking of going organic. And of course, Lisa and I will say, did you know that Aldi has an exquisite line of organic products? Simply nature this, simply nature that, simply nature this. You'd be surprised how good it is. Or seeing someone drink LaCroix, we'd say, have you ever tried La Vie? It tastes just as good, but it will save you thousands. You see, in that sense, we're evangelists of Aldi. We can be evangelists of all sorts of different things. It could be a Netflix series. It could be a restaurant. It could be a certain parenting style for scheduling for babies. Whatever it is, we're often telling people, hey, this has been really good to me, and I want you to have this too. So let's take a moment. I'd like actually to invite some participation this morning. Take a moment to think. What am I an evangelist for in a business sense? And now, when I get to three, I actually want to ask that you say it out loud to get real with one another. You can say it to your neighbor. You can just shout it out. But please try not to say it like whispering under your breath. So what are you an evangelist for? One, two, three. I didn't pick up anything except for blah, blah, blah. But it's case in point that there are many different things that we are evangelists for in our lives. What challenges me, I just heard, in case you couldn't hear that, I heard a small voice say, a toy store. Thank you. What challenges me, I have experienced the grace and salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. And there is nothing better than that for me. And I want it for other people. I want it for those around me. It has been the most good to me possible. And I want it for people around me. So what holds me back? What holds me back from sharing it. Can anyone relate? I'm sure we could list many different things. What we've experienced is so good. And we do want it for people around us, but something holds us back. We could probably come up with a dozen different things that hold us back. But I would imagine that towards the top of that list for many of us is not knowing where to start, or what to say, or what it looks like. How do I do this? I want to, but how? What would it sound like to talk about this? What would it sound like to share with the people around me? And so I think that maybe the most effective way to learn is by example. To watch someone else taking action and saying, oh, okay, I can see from that. That's what it looks like. And so we're going to start a sermon series this morning through Scripture that deliberately highlights different examples of people who lived this out. People who were witnesses. And a witness is someone who points others to God. So we want to see real life people who in their lives pointed people to God. And in so doing, have example after example after example of what this looks like so that we can feel more equipped to do the same in our own lives. Because he's been so good to us. And I know that we want the people in our lives to have the same. So let's get a greater vision of what it looks like from examples. And the examples are going to come from all throughout Scripture. Yes, they're going to come from the New Testament, which is about Jesus and the church. But being a witness is about being on mission. And did you know that being on mission didn't start with the church? It started with God. You see, from the very beginning, God has been on mission. God has been passionate about reaching and restoring a wayward people to himself. And he uses people as his instrument to do that. It was his design to use Israel in the Old Testament. And sometimes they got it wrong. But you know what? Sometimes they got it right. And today we're going to look at a shining example in the Old Testament of someone who got it right, who shows us what it looks like to be a witness. And so we're going to look at her story this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. So I'm going to invite you to stand, if you can, as we read this. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Second Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches, you know that I have sent Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, hey, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near him and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. He said to him, go in peace. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today, thank you that it is alive. Thank you that you can speak to each and every one of our hearts. And I ask that you would. I ask that we would hear from you and be changed as a result. I ask for followers of Jesus to be built up and equipped. I ask for people who don't know you yet to embrace the hope, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Your word is powerful. Let it go forth in power. In Jesus' name, amen. There's Naaman. Can you see him? He's big. He's buff. It says he's a great man, a mighty man of valor. You see, he was also quite popular because Syria, the country that he lived in, had experienced a streak of military victories, and he was the commander of the entire army. So can you see him? He's walking at the very front of the procession as the whole Syrian army runs through the streets after another victory. They're undefeated. Everybody loves him. He's a hero. He's successful. He's also influential. He was a great man in the eyes of his master, who is the king. It says later in the text that the king of Syria would lean on his arm. So the king of Syria was weak and he was strong. You could maybe even see him as number one in the entire country. This man's face was on the Time magazine of Syria. And in fact, I'm sure if this was a Disney movie at this point, there would be a song breaking out, putting him in the spotlight, saying something like, he is a great man. He is the main man. He's our man. Naaman. Or something like that, but way better if it's Disney. Can you see him? First one says, but. At the end of the day, he hangs up his helmet. He takes off his garments, which curiously are always covering all of his arms and all of his legs. And behind closed doors, he's in agony. His skin is decaying. There's open wounds and pus. He's scratching. He's tormented. Nobody can come close to him. Because when you have leprosy like him, it's contagious. He's all alone and he's suffering. Can you see him in the dark? There is the physical torment, but there's also the psychological impact of having leprosy. There's shame there. Nobody can come close to you. Everybody has to keep you at an arm's length. I can see his shame in verse 11 when he calls himself the leper. You see how it's gotten into his identity? Into the way he sees himself. He was in utter despair. And everyone in his house knew it. Including a little girl. The text says, not just girl, a little girl. So that's, in my mind, maybe an 8-year-old. And this little girl, who was a servant of his wife, saw him and saw how much he suffered. She takes his wife aside and said, I wish that Mr. Naaman, I wish he could go to Israel where I'm from, because there's a prophet there and he could be healed. And listen, it's not about the prophet, but during this time people knew there was a connection between the prophet and God. So to come to the prophet was to have an opportunity to connect with God. And this girl was sure if Naaman could just connect with God, he could be cured. Look at what happens next. Naaman's wife tells him, and he springs to action. He's like, okay, let's go. A little girl suggested something. And he's on it. He's ready. He's like mustering all of his people to get out. Do you see how desperate he is? Just at the suggestion, he's out the door. No doubt he has tried every single infomercial product to try to cure this thing. Nothing has worked, but he's willing to do anything. He's out the door. Horses, chariots. He's like, I gotta try it. He goes to the king of Syria to get permission. And the king says, of course. No, go. The king knows how much this man is afflicted. The king of Syria says, as a matter of fact, I'll write you a personal letter just to give to the king of Israel when you get there. So he writes a letter. Gives it to Naaman. Naaman now has it. And he's on his way to Israel. Can you see him? He's got a little bit more hope in his eyes. But I don't know if you've ever been through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, but that hope is always tamped down by expectations dashed. So he's guarded, I imagine, but there's a little hope. As he's on his horse, he's heading towards Israel. He's not alone. His company is with him. But check it out. Look at it. It says he had 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. That is 750 pounds of silver. I hope that wasn't all on one camel. 150 pounds of gold and maybe more clothes than anyone would ever own in their entire life. He's bringing it with him. The gold alone would be the equivalent of the annual salary for 600 average workers. That's just the gold. So when you add it all up and try to do different calculations, it would be the equivalent of $100 million in our currency. Do you see how desperate this man is? Do you see how he wants to be free? He'll pay anything. He'll go at just the word, at any hint, he's there. So he's on his way to Israel, and he gets to the palace. Knocks on the door, and for this man, door's open. He's got access. So he goes to the king of Israel. Now, he and his company, and hands the king his letter. King opens it up. And it says something along these lines. Dear king of Israel, this is Naaman. Please make sure he's healed. Love, the king of Syria. The king of Israel reads that and tears his clothes. That's a sign of absolute grief. He's beside himself. He's distraught. Why? He says, who am I, God? I can't heal this man. I can't snap my fingers and make him heal. No, I know what's going on. The king of Syria knows very well this is impossible, so he's asked me to do it so that he can have beef with me. He's asked me to do it knowing that I'll fail, so that then he has a reason to come and attack me. Boy, his response to Naaman is so different than the girl's. He gets another message. His inbox, the king of Israel's inbox is blowing up that day. He gets another message. This time from Elisha the prophet. Elisha says, I heard you tore your clothes. That's what it says. No problem, send him to me. That he might know there's a prophet in Israel. And again, it's not about the prophet. That he might have an opportunity to connect with God and know that there is one true God. And so, all right, Naaman says, let's go. We're on our way. Things are looking good. He's filled with hope. He takes his whole entire company, and it's horses, it's chariots. And we got to know, chariots were extremely rare. So it's like the limousine of our day, or if it's a military person, it's like helicopters. Things that only a few people own. So imagine the most influential person in the country coming to visit you at your house, and like helicopters are and landing. And that's how he's coming to Elisha's house. Him and his whole country, or his whole company. He's getting a little excited. So he knocks on Elisha's door. This man is used to being treated with a certain degree of dignity. People cater to him. So I imagine it happening like this. It is I, Naaman. It is I, Naaman. And then Elisha doesn't even bother to answer the door. He sends a messenger. I imagine like a teenager. He's like, the master says, dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you should be good. All right, have a good day. That's what the messenger says to him. Naaman is outraged. Can you see him? He's throwing an adult fit. And I don't blame him. I've thrown my own adult fits. Just ask Lisa. I mean, he's beside himself. It says he's in a rage. His expectations were so high. And this man won't even come to the door. Can you hear him? He's like, I'm such a fool. in front of all these people, I listen to the advice of an 8-year-old. I bring us all down here. Oh, he's telling me just wash in the Jordan like it's a little bit of dirt to get off. I've washed in the rivers of Syria all the time. They're way better than this. Ah! How could I be so foolish? And then a servant comes to him, talks him off the ledge, and says, listen, didn't he say you'd be healed? Do you think you could just try it? He says, all right. Naaman relents. He humbles himself. And we see him go down to the Jordan. Maybe he's feeling ambivalent. Maybe there's a part of him that doesn't believe. Maybe there's a little part of him that does. 7 times. Maybe it looks like this. 1. Servants are like, come on. 2. Let's go. Wait. It worked. It worked. And it says it didn't just take away the leprosy. It actually restored his skin to the skin of a little child. Can you see this big man with baby soft Johnson & Johnson skin? I mean, this is amazing. He's splashing around the Jordan River. He's dancing with his servants. He's healed. Can you see him? He jumps on his horse and he rushes back to Elisha. This time Elisha comes out. He knows what happened. And this is a high point. He says, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That is incredibly profound coming from a man who was raised as a polytheist for his entire life, who probably prayed to multiple gods for his military campaigns. And now he's like, no, they are all fake. They're all counterfeit because today I met the one true God. Yeah. Now I know there's only one. Yeah. He's like, oh, please take, I got all this stuff. Come on, can you take it? This camel is dying. Will you just take this stuff? And Elisha says, uh-uh. And I think that gives us a little bit of insight into why he didn't answer the door in the first place. Elisha's actions show that he is distancing himself from this miracle. It wasn't because he said these magic words. It wasn't because he did a special dance. It wasn't because he was paid and rendered a service. Elisha is making it very clear. This is not his work. This is a gift from God. He wants Naaman to experience that so much that he waves away a fortune. He's like, no, I want not your $100 million. I want you to know that this was from God. You encountered God today. This is not Elisha's thing. Yep. Yep. And that challenges me. How much would I sacrifice so that someone would encounter God? How much does it mean to me? Would I sacrifice time and energy? Would I stop when I'm in the middle of something? You see, for Elisha, it was priceless that Naaman encounter God. At that moment, they talk some logistics, and it all revolves around the fact that Naaman is committed to worship Yahweh alone for the rest of his life. This man is now a Yahweh worshiper. Can you see him? Can you see him walking away with all of his company? He's totally free. He's healed. He's a worshiper of Yahweh for the rest of his life as he disappears towards the horizon. And it can all be traced back to one little girl. We don't even know her name, but she took a risk. Guys, what if she was wrong? She knew she wasn't. She took a risk and pointed this man to God, and now he's a worshiper of Yahweh. So, at this point, she didn't lay out a full gospel presentation, and that is extremely important. We're going to get to witnesses who do. But at this point, she pointed him to God with what she knew. And so she's a witness. As a witness, then, what can we learn from her? I see her witness being propelled by three central convictions. So we're going to quickly go through each one. Three central convictions propelled her witness. First conviction, she believed in God's heart for all people. She believed in God's heart for all people. Because look at this. She was a girl, a young 8-year-old, maybe 10-year-old girl from Israel. She was a child of Abraham. He was a Gentile, a grown-up. They were worlds apart. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He was like a super Gentile. And yet, so many people of that time might have been tempted to conclude he was not a likely candidate to receive God's grace. But she did not conclude that. And it challenges me. Are there moments when I conclude that people are not a likely candidate? And if you relate to that, I think we need to back up. Because with all due respect, bro or ma'am, the most unlikely candidate to receive God's grace is you. It's me. Because the Bible says we're all dead in our sins. There's not like some of us that are half asleep. We could wake ourselves up and find our way to God. Or there's not like some of us who are half injured. If we just work hard enough, we can pull ourselves up and find our way to God. No, we are all equally dead. That means we're all equally unresponsive to God and unlikely. God is not interested in our resume. He's not a recruiter of talent. He is a redeemer of spiritually dead people. And that's every single one of us. And so that changes the way we approach our witness. Because that means that nobody is written off. It means that we are all equal. And it changes the way we carry ourselves. Because it means that I am no better than anyone else. Nobody gets written off. Naaman was not written off to this little girl. And she didn't even write him off because he was an enemy. The text says that she was taken from her home and forced to be a servant in his house. She was snatched from her family and put in his house. And yet she sees him with compassion. People that others might conclude as not likely. And even enemies are not written off for her. So it leads us to ask, are there people I have written off? And if that's the case, can I invite us to start praying for God's heart for them? That we would have a heart more like this little girl. See them as people on equal plane who need grace just like me. And to see them with compassion. You see, she believed in God's heart for all people. That propelled her witness. Number two, this is the first conviction. The second conviction, she believed in blessing those around her. And I don't mean blessing in like the churchy word way, like, oh, bless your heart. Like actively seeking the good of those around her. Yeah. Namely, Naaman. She was seeking his good, but she was not home. And so the technical word for that is exile. She was in exile. And there is a temptation for people in exile to say this, I am not home, so I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to hold out until someday maybe I'll get home and I can forget this world around me until I get home. There's a temptation to turn inward, but she did not turn inward in exile. She turned outward. She turned outward and sought to bless someone around her. The Bible says that just like she was in exile, the church is in exile. Because the church isn't home. Because heaven is our home. So we're waiting for heaven. But the temptation would be, and this has been the temptation throughout the church's history, to turn inward and to say, okay, I'm just going to wait until I get home. I'm not home now, so I can just forget all this around me. It's like we're on this lifeboat. And the world is sinking, but we can forget them. We just got to get to the shore. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us to do good to the world in which we are placed. And so instead of turning inward, we turn outward on mission. And a key aspect of being on mission is to bless people. I'll quickly tell you about this book. It's called 5 Habits of Highly Missional People. It talks about being on mission. The first habit is someone who blesses others. In fact, there was a doctoral dissertation. I might have mentioned this before, but I'm fascinated by it. It tracked 2 groups that went to Thailand to be missionaries. One group were called the blessers. They pointed 50 times more people to the Lord than the other group. Not 50 more, 50 times more. Because there's something about blessing others, about actively seeking their good that propels our witness. It's not the same as sharing the gospel, but it opens the door for us to share the hope that is within us. So our witness will be propelled when, like this girl, we don't turn inward, but we deliberately turn outward and actively seek to bless those around us. Man, she was a beast. Okay, third conviction. She believed that God uses ordinary people. She owned her part in this man's story. She owned her part in pointing him to God, even though most likely she could not read. Most likely she could not write. She was not trained. She was not a religious leader. She was an ordinary person. But she embraced her part. It reminds me of something Ed Stetzer said. Ed Stetzer was the director of the Billy Graham Center. And at Wheaton College, he was the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism. So Billy Graham. At Billy Graham's funeral a few years ago, a news reporter comes up to him as an expert of all things Billy Graham. News reporter says to him, Ed, who do you think is the next Billy Graham? Waiting for a profound answer. Ed says, the next Billy Graham is Judy the Uber driver. And he was talking about the Uber driver who had driven him to the airport so that he could fly to the funeral, who didn't know he was a Christian and was sought to share Jesus with him on the way. His point was this: the next great revival in the United States will be driven by ordinary people who embrace our call to be on mission, whether we're driving an Uber, whether we're working as an accountant, whether we're a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, whether we're gardening in the lawn, whatever we're doing, ordinary people embracing our call to be on mission wherever we go, that will drive the next revival in the United States. That is the next Billy Graham. And that is a conviction this girl embraced. God uses ordinary people. And that's why we've called this series Ordinary Witnesses, because we believe, like this little girl, that God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. She believed in God's heart for all people. She believed in blessing those around her. And she believed that God uses ordinary people. And in so doing, she reminds me of someone who came many years after her. She's an echo of someone. His name is Jesus. Jesus believed that God uses ordinary people. That's why he used not the religious elite of the time, but people like fishers, people like tax collectors. His very first missionary was a woman who went out to spread the word about his resurrection who was not trained. But he believed in the power of ordinary people. And 30 years after his resurrection, people from the outside said his followers had turned the world upside down. He believed that God uses ordinary people. He believed in blessing those around him because he too provided for the cleansing of people with leprosy. Only instead of pointing them to the water, he himself was the water. So to be in his presence, they were cleansed. Instead of pointing them to an encounter with God, to be in his presence was to encounter God. And people were freed. He also believed in God's heart for all people, so much so that Scripture says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So much so that Scripture says that even though we are enemies of God, he died for us. So much so that when he was being nailed to the cross, which is a Roman device of torture, he prayed for his torturers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And on that cross, he died and rose again, so that all of us, unlikely as we are offered the gift of full forgiveness, full freedom, and to be embracing God's family. When we receive this gift and say, "I need this," when we humble ourselves, turn to him and follow him and confess, "This is what I need, this is what I believe," that is the gift held out to us. And to followers of Jesus, there's a call held out to us. This girl was on mission. Jesus was and is on mission. And we too are called to be on mission as ordinary witnesses. So let's go. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us your Spirit to empower us. Thank you that you've given us a purpose. And Father, I pray that you would, even in this coming week, help us to have opportunities to point people to you like this little girl did. Help us to learn from her. And God, I pray for people who haven't yet come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. Father, would you work that miracle of grace like we all need? And I pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.